During this Advent season, we've begun looking at Isaiah. The strong and holy God has intervened. That's the message of Isaiah, talking about his intervention in the 8th century BC and his intervention in AD 1 and his intervention at a date yet to be disclosed. And his intervention all the way through. But as we look at Advent and look at Isaiah, we've looked at hope. God gives us hope. We have faith in him. But this hope and this faith raises questions. Is there hope for a people in rebellion? Yes. When God intervenes and when people respond, there's hope. And what of us as we walk with faith? Will you fear men or fear God? So we looked at the kings last week, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Examples of polar opposites. One said, I'll listen, and the other one said, no. And which are we in this time of Advent? So today we look at joy, and I have a definition of joy there that's in your bulletin. Joy is the emotion people who love God experience when they see his redemptive act. But that raises questions too. When will God act? Sometimes we want to say, get on with it, God. And we're going to answer that question. The king is coming. As we look at Isaiah, the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, 1 through 7. Let's pray together first, shall we? Lord, as we read, it's such an exciting passage. Would you open our eyes and ears to see what it is that you want us to see and hear? To get excited about what you said to Isaiah, what you said to the people in the 8th century BC, but to see how you've carried it through all the way and will. Help us to get excited about you today as we read it. To have joy as we see you act. And I would ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. And that you would accomplish your kingdom purpose in our time together here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've said that this is a time that is tense. In Israel, 735 to 701 BC. And I put that date on there. I know that Isaiah's dates are a little broader than that, but that's the date we're looking at because that's the time frame in the passage that we're looking at. And when I showed you this map last week, I don't know if you can read all the names up there, but that's not really the point. The point is that Assyria is small, but Assyria wants to be big. And so Israel and Judah are in the crosshairs, as they often were, between this kingdom and this empire, and then later on this one, and then before this one, and they're all going back and forth in that particular area. Sounds familiar, as it still happens. So we have Tiglath-Pileser in this time, and he's coming down this way, and he's saying, I want to take control of this area. And then the part of history that we're going to look at, he does. 733, he takes over a few provinces, a few of the tribes of the northern nation Israel, and turns them into provinces of Assyria. This is before the general exodus, before the time when they're taken away. This is before the time when the next king, or one of the kings down the track, moves other people back in. Early on, in the time we're looking at today, 733, this is when Tiglath-Pileser came in, and he just started taking a piece at a time. There's a lot of tension there as you're living in this little land in the south. And we looked last week at how Ahaz says, you know, if he's going to take them, he's going to take us. And so he goes and he makes peace and he goes up to Damascus and says, Tiglath-Pileser, you're a wonderful guy. Please leave us alone. I even like your gods. I think I'll worship your gods. And he does. So it's a time that is tense. Those dates and beyond. Even though we're looking at just a few dates, the time of tension goes on because after Tiglath-Pileser and after Sennacherib and so forth, then you have Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and after that you have Antiochus Epiphanes in Greek, and after that you have the Romans, and on it goes. And Paul, as the Lord enlightens him, he gets to Romans chapter 5 and he says, take great joy in this time of tension. Because that is where God works to shape your heart. Romans chapter 5, you can read that. He talks about hope, that this time of tension creates hope for those who can see what God is up to. That's important for us. It's important at any time. It's important for our lives. It's important for our country. It's like we always want peace, but there is no peace until the Prince of Peace takes total control. And in the meantime, it's a time that is tense. And that's to be celebrated. So he writes us a poem. Isaiah writes us a poem. And we're going to look at that poem. I mentioned before that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah, who's been gifted with this incredible talent of wordsmithing, writes this book. And part of what he's doing is he's writing poetry, and he's writing these terms that we have to go and look up, and it goes back and forth, and the dates go back and forth, and you say, what's he talking about? It's a challenge. Isaiah is a challenge, but what a reward. He writes us this poem, and it's written in the typical Hebrew way. It's broken into two parts. The Hebrews like to say something and then say it again. Say something and then say it again. In all of their poetry, that's the way it works. They say something, they say it again. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it's part 1. Chapter 4 through 7, it's part 2. And what he's talking about in both of those parts is that there's a God who acts. And his people respond with joy. And when they do, everything changes. He says it twice. There's a God who acts. In fact, when we read this, you find out that the only actor in this, the only initiator in this, is God. People respond. They're active, but they're responding to what God does. That's a picture of grace. It's a picture of grace. As he acts, we respond, and then everything changes. Let's read it together. I want to back up to verse 22. That's before the poem, but it's an important part of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is what Isaiah and his people that are watching see. When you read chapter 8, that's what it's about. When you read chapter 7 and 8, he's telling Ahaz, listen up, this is what's going to happen. When you read chapter 8, it begins to happen in those northern tribes. It hasn't come to Ahaz yet, but they begin to see it. And as they see these people taken away into darkness and gloom, then Isaiah writes a poem. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Why Zebulun and Naphtali? Because Zebulun and Naphtali are The province is to the north. Manasseh is another one, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And those were the first three to fall to Assyria. They're falling right now as he's written this poem. Zebulun and Naphtali were treated with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, that's a highway, on the other side of the Jordan, that's Manasseh, Galilee of the Gentiles. The only time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that this phrase is used. Galilee of the nations. Ah, that's a clue. He's telling us that something is going on, but God has a big, big plan that's include the nations. All the way through, the prophecies of the Messiah are either directly or indirectly implied that God has a big plan, not just for Israel, not just for Judah, but for the nations. The people who walk means live. The people who are living in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, who is it that has the capability of turning darkness to light? And God said, let there be light. He's the only one who can. As they're watching this time of gloom in poetry, Isaiah says, these people who are living in darkness, God is going to bring light to them. And you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. This is one of the first times in these prophecies of Isaiah that are somewhere on the back table if you want to look them up, that there's this contradiction, sort of, because there's always a remnant that comes back. But in the final chapter, as we look in Revelation, and as we're going to see later in Isaiah, the people who bow before the throne are so great that it's a multitude. How is it that just a handful of people becomes a multitude? That's God. Multiply and increase their gladness. It's their gladness, it's their joy. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He's got two pictures of this. They've gone out to harvest and it was a great harvest. It's a bountiful crop. It's a bumper crop. Or they've gone out to war and they won and they've got the booty. Celebration. Well, that's what? Part one of the poem. They've gone into darkness, but God's going to change it. That's what's going to happen. Now he's going to tell us how. And he says three times, four and five, four and six. Did you get all that? Four, five, and six. Four, four, four. This is how I'm going to do it. For you, who? God. Not you, not me, not Ahaz, not Hezekiah, but you, God, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Stop for just a minute. That imagery there, if you were to go back and read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you go back and read in the Torah, that imagery of the yoke and the burden and the staff and the rod and their shoulders is repeated over and over again, talking about Egypt. Who is the one who brought them out of Egypt? Well, God did. And then he focuses in just on the Battle of Midian. Do you know where the Battle of Midian is? This is the battle, you can look it up in Judges, chapter 6, chapter 7. This is where Gideon comes. And during the time of the Judges, they're having this seasons of safety and peace, and then seasons of when the people around them come at them. And the Midianites from the south are coming against them. And this talk about Midian, the battle takes place in the north. If you read, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 35 of Judges, Gideon, who's from Manasseh, north of the Sea of Galilee, calls for help from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he says, come and help. So the reason he points out Midian is because, guys, do you remember this land has before been attacked and God has rescued them. But both with Egypt and what happens with Gideon, there's no way to explain the victory other than that God did it. You remember that with Gideon, where he has however many thousand troops and narrows it down to 300. Is it really God? 300? That's the point. And verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior, we need to see that that boot is a foreign word. If you were reading it in Hebrew, you'd say, what's that? You'd have to get out your Assyrian dictionary and look up the word. Every foreign boot, every foreign enemy of the warrior in the battle, and every cloak that is rolled in blood, all of this military hardware is going to be thrown in the trash and burnt. That's what he says in Isaiah chapter 2. He's repeating himself, but in poetry. And how is he going to do this? For a child will be born to us. Don't you find it interesting that the invasion begins with a baby? Is it any wonder that Herod killed the babies? Because for whatever reason in his heart, he saw, I mean, he's an old man. What's he worried about this baby for? Because somehow he knows, and from the wise men who come, and from the religious leaders that point out the gospel to him in Malachi and say it's going to be born in Bethlehem, this baby means the beginning of the end. The invasion began with the child who will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Back in verse 4. And you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. And it reminds me of something that Jesus said. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the child taking on the government, and his name shall be called. It was not uncommon for the king to take a name that would describe him. Solomon's name meant son of peace. But God gave him a name. God's name for Solomon when he became king was Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means loved of Yahweh. Loved of Yahweh. So now he says this child, and there's a lot of imagery that goes back and forth with David and with Solomon, because there was high hopes with Solomon as the son of David, and the kingdom's going to go on. But you know that after Solomon, the nation divided up. And so now with this imagery of Solomon, we're going back and God's saying, this time I'm going to do it. We're not going to rely on the human. So here's his name. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means miraculous, supernatural, amazing wisdom. Counselor. Kind of like Solomon. You know, where he was so wise and they said, where did he get this? And it's because he'd asked for God for wisdom and God gave him wisdom. But this is going to be different because the wonderful counselor, the supernatural, miraculous counselor, the one who's able to manage, not like Ahaz, not like Hezekiah. His throne name is going to be Amazing Mind. His throne name is going to be Mighty God. The word mighty is soldier, warrior, God, Mighty God. And some people have said, well, I don't know, is this talking about really God? Well, look over in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, that's the name God gives himself again. Mighty God, the one who is mighty and powerful and able to do whatever he says he's going to do. Eternal Father. The imagery of Father goes to God's favorite way to describe himself. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You remember that? Just a couple weeks ago. Loving kindness is the description of God's love that is masculine, and it goes back into Exodus and into Deuteronomy. And when he talks about fatherly managing, taking care of, leading, but when he adds eternal, it means everlasting, the one who has forever and ever our destiny in his hands and his power and his desire. And there will be, he's the Prince of Peace. Peace being no anxiety, no fear, no watching the news and Facebook and whatever, and reading it and worrying about it. He is the King, the Prince. He's totally at ease and totally in control. And when he reigns, so are we. When? Oh God. There will be no end to the increase. There's that word again. The increase of his government or of peace, it just keeps growing and growing and growing. I was even listening to one of my professors one time, and he says, I can't explain this other than to say, even in heaven, even when there's a new heaven and an earth, we continue to grow and learn and think. You have all the time it takes to climb all of the 14ers, work on it, exercise, study, think. And I can just see scientists taking a look at how God put this all together. I don't know. I'm just making that up. But I don't know how to explain that increase. It keeps growing. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Wait a minute. This is another one of those juxtapositions, confusions about the Messiah. Jesus points it out to them in Matthew 22. He says, how is it that David says, the Lord said to my Lord, how is it that he can be the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, and yet be a son, a child, born to us? Explain this. How fortunate we are to be on this side of the manger. Isaiah didn't know, but he wrote it. And he says, I'm just imagining again in my head, wonder how you're going to pull that off, God. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness is a theme of Isaiah. Holy. The holy God mentioned holy more in Isaiah than anywhere else in the Old Testament. He sets things right. From then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Zeal is the word for jealousy. The jealous God, he calls himself that. One of his names is the jealous God. And what it means is the one who has every right to be jealous for what belongs to him, what is under his dominion, what represents him and is glorious to him. He has every right to take it back. And that's what he does. So there's the poem. The poem is, God is going to act. And when his people see it, they're going to go, wow. And nothing will ever be the same again. He says it twice. But what about the tense of time? Just a wordplay. It's a time that was tense, but now we have the tense of time. Tense is talking about the verbs, past, present, future. All the way through this poem, I'm going to give you a grammar lesson, and I'm going to show my weakness, so be patient with me. All the way through this poem, he starts messing with the verb tenses. The Hebrews and the Greeks, in their language, they like to do this. And it really bothers translators. As we'll see in just a minute. They're translating the Bible, and they're coming along, and they say, well, that's not the right tense of verb, so they change it to fit our English. And I'm not making, that's all right. I mean, anytime you go from one language to another language, it gets difficult trying to explain exactly what they're trying to say. And so there's many times where they, well, let's smooth this out. But let's look at the time frame, these verbs, or these words describing time and how it works as we go through this, and you're going to find that the past is the present is the future. Sounds like a movie. Back to the Future. Different. The past is the present is the future. For instance, verse 22 of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth. When? 7:33. But there will be another time. Back in the earlier times, this is what we saw for Naphtali and Zebulun. But later on, we're going to see something else. And that's just the rest of the sentence. He's going to make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The next verse, verse 2, this is then, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. And the question for this is, when, Lord? When is God going to act? We see that then happens, but when is this next event going to take place? And I've blown this map up just for a little bit, and this little area here, you know where, can you see that? That's the Sea of Galilee. The little part. Naphtali, Zebulun, and Manasseh. They get carted away first. When is God going to shine light on them? When Jesus is there. Chapter 4 of Matthew. This was to fulfill. What was this? Jesus had been ministering down in Jerusalem. And things got hot there, and he said, you know, it's not time for me to be crucified, so I'm going to go north. And he spends most of the rest of his ministry up in the north. Zebulun, Naphtali, and Manasseh, all around the Sea of Galilee. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Where have you read that? Isaiah 9. So when Jesus is standing there and he's ministering to them, and Matthew records, said, they saw it, but he's misquoting Isaiah. Saw. What does it say in Isaiah? We'll see. Why does he say saw? Misquoting under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Actually, he's closer to right. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You know, that's the English. Because they were saying, well, it's obviously future, because it's going to happen 700 years from now, but the New International Version got it right. The people walking in darkness have seen. Isaiah intentionally changes verbs. He intentionally changes verb tense. And it doesn't make any... Well, it does. It'll make sense in just a minute. They haven't seen it yet. This is 733 BC. But Isaiah, in his prophetic mind, goes forward and he looks back and he says, they saw it. And Matthew, with the same attitude, says, they saw it. It's future, but they saw it. Let's read the whole thing. In walking darkness, they have seen, and a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And I just want to read the rest of it. You have enlarged the nation. You have increased their joy. They're rejoicing right now. That's the way it reads. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke. It's done. He goes on. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be. He always gone back to the will be for burning and will be for fuel on the fire. But then he goes back to the perfect tense. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called. With all of the verbs going back and forth, what he's done is said through the eyes of prophecy, what Jesus is going to do with Naphtali and Zebulun and Manasseh and us is done. What he's going to do when he returns will be. On the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign. From that time on and forever. How do you know that? Because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What he's doing with the verb tense is he's taking the past and the present and the future and saying, it is a done deal. They saw it. Well, Isaiah saw it. And he knew it was real. Just as real as he saw Zebulun and Naphtali and Manasseh and Gilead getting taken off to Assyria, he saw them returning. And he saw the Messiah standing there. And he saw the Messiah returning. It's done. That's why he throws those verbs at us. Will be, has done. Well, is born. Well, he's not born, he's born. And just as sure as we can be that Assyria took those tribes away, and just as sure as we can be that Jesus stood by the Sea of Galilee and made them glorious as the light shined on them, just as sure as that we can be that he is going to reign. It's certain. That's what he's doing with his poem. That's what he's doing with his verbs as he goes back and forth. It's not a mistake. And then we still ask, when will God act? Why? Because we're all preoccupied with today. Naturally so. I mean, if you were in one of those caravans leaving Assyria, that's one of the reasons I like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, where it says they're getting carted away. It's like, whoa, Lord. And he says in Psalm 42 and 43, what are you worried about? Hope in God. I will yet praise him. Even though I'm getting carted away to Babylon or Assyria or wherever they're going, the eyes of faith says, this picture is bigger than today. And my pocketbook, or my health, or my children, or my country, or my. But we say, when will God act? Well, we ought to answer the question anyway. When will God act? If we look in John, John is where we find the record of Jesus going to the temple area on the Sabbath and healing somebody, John chapter 5, and they say, the religious leaders say, what right do you have to do that? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And his answer says to them, you have totally missed the point to what the Sabbath is about. Because God is always at work. And that's why we take a day off. I mean, he took a day off to show us, but it's not just a day off, it's a day of resting, as it says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. He is our rest. God is always at work. And if one day a week we say to him, I know you're always working. I can take a day off because you don't. I can take a day off because you are ever standing before the throne of grace, having poured out your blood for me. It's a way of saying, I trust you. Of course you're at work. When will God act? He's always working. But Paul goes on to describe in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, he does certain things. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born. In faith, he said, God's always at work. This is a done deal. And then, in the fullness of time, God did it. When will God act? He's always acting. And at the right time, he's going to act. And if we can open our eyes to see that, whatever is going on today begins to take a different shape. It still hurts. It's still difficult. But then with our eyes we say, but you are on your throne. And at the right time, if you choose, you're going to do what's best for me. So we got a choice to make. I call it a choice of joy. Do you remember the definition of joy? Joy is the emotion people who love God experience when they see his redemptive act. You saw that in the poem. They got so excited in seeing God act. And so in order for us to have that choice of day, of joy, we have to learn to be living in that day. Oh, what does that mean? We find it in chapter 11 and 12, and actually just all the way through Isaiah. But let me just read a few. Chapter 11, verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Chapter 11, verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. Chapter 12. Then you will say, verse 1, on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done, past tense, excellent things. Well, that day, all the way through the prophets, is talking about a future day. And it's also talking about today. You see that because when you get in Acts chapter 2, and there's the speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit's poured out and thousands of people are being saved, and Peter gets up to preach and he says, this was to be fulfilling what Joel said, that in that day I will pour out my Spirit. There's many days along the way to that day. And with our eyes on that day, we can look at this day and see that he is acting. Just as sure as unto us a child is born, there is a day when he will stand on Zion. Yes. Sometimes the day that God acts is today. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Sometimes that day is today. And if we have the eyes of faith and we begin our day, we can say, "Lord, show me what you're up to today." And we will be filled with joy when we see him working today. And sometimes that day means that day. For yourselves, know full well that the day of the Lord will come, the day that the prophets talk about over and over again. The day of the Lord is the day when he acts. And that points to a day when there will be nobody on earth or anybody who's ever lived that has any doubt that the day of the Lord has come. So don't let us sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let's live with that day in mind. And so, if we live that way, our joy will be great. The joy monitor in our heart gauges whether we're looking at ourselves only or a bigger picture that involves everything that God's been up to, and you're a part of it. I bring you good news of great joy. The strong and holy God has intervened. Let's pray. How great is our joy in you, because we know that you have acted. So then, open our eyes to see what it is you're about, what you've been about, what you're always about. Help us to join you where you're at work. Increase our joy as we see you work. In Jesus' name, amen.